We did start this fast yesterday, and again, I hope you've taken an intentional break from something, or at least one thing, maybe two, maybe three. One thing that kind of dominates your thinking, or takes up too much of your time, or even has a greater control on you than you want it to have because it's damaging you in some way. And specifically, we're thinking about things that damage us spiritually, but there are other things that damage us physically, emotionally, intellectually, and this is the time to kind of get rid of those at the start of the year, to cleanse ourselves of those and consecrate ourselves to the Lord. And that may be, again, a sin that is really your struggle and your problem. It may be food that you're trying to eliminate. One of the things I'm eliminating, not to tell what we're fasting about, is I'm trying to just eliminate sugar completely. So yesterday I didn't have a single bite of sugar, and I was more awake and more happy, and I wasn't hitting that, 9 o'clock where you're like, I'm so tired. So there are certain things we've just got to get out of our lives. Maybe you spend so much time on your phone, so much time on social media. You need a break from that. That will just depress you and make you unhappy. So we're trying to get rid of some things in order to focus on the Lord. And fasting really is an effective way to restructure and refocus our hearts and minds. So by denying ourselves what we crave, by denying what kind of, and I like the word, but I'm going to use it anyway, what controls us, what grips our thinking, then we're going to be able to be understanding how much that is present in our life, how much of a priority it's become. And when we get a grip on that, when we see, wow, I'm really, like, I love to snack, obviously, so I always go for something sweet or something salty. And yesterday I was really hit by how much I tend to do that when I'm bored or unhappy or just want a nibble of something, and I had to keep stopping myself saying, I'm not doing that anymore. And that humbled me to be aware of how much it's a part of my life. And then by being humbled, we start to recognize how sufficient God is and how much He's able to provide all that we need. And that's really an essential component of doing this, is to replace what we're deprived of with more of the Lord, to spend more time in His presence, to get into His Word. We've got a bunch of different things. We've got men's study. We've got memorizing these verses. We've got doing the time each day and reading a chapter of the Bible. So we want to dive back into the Word. We want to spend more time with family and friends and enjoy their presence, and then learn to depend on Him. So it's a readjustment of thinking, where maybe over Christmas you spent so much time focusing on other things and so much time eating all the wonderful cookies and things that were made. And I ate terribly over Christmas. I just ate so much. And I needed to kind of stop and say, wait a second, this isn't making me feel good. This isn't helping me. So as we develop that habit of removing what's detrimental, removing what's damaging, we're going to start to see fresh victory over it. And we're going to see how the Lord may be giving us a permanent breakthrough over some of those things that dominate our time so much. Now, all of that fits in with Luke chapter 9, because this whole concept of fasting is part of a larger spiritual principle about denying ourselves. Now, we know this text probably pretty well. If you've been a Christian any length of time, or you've been in church any length of time, you've read it, heard it, talked about it, had it quoted to you, maybe quoted it yourself. But I pray we'll get a fresh understanding of it this morning. So Luke chapter 9, let's start in verse 18. It happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and Jesus questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old is risen again." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." As he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot there. This is a huge passage. There's so many things we could teach and study just out of this one text. But I really want to focus just on that one word or that one phrase, deny yourself. We've quoted this so many times. I know in many messages I've quoted this. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus. We know it's important. We know it's necessary because Jesus tells us it is. He links it to what it means to be a disciple. So this is an important component for us. But if we're kind of honest, we may wonder a bit, why do we need to do this? What are the merits of doing this? We know we're supposed to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. I get that. But why? What happens when I do that? Because as a Christian, I'm saved by God's grace. And I've had sin removed, and I've been cleansed of that, and I've been given a new nature, and I have the Holy Spirit to empower me to walk and to convict me and to teach me what the Word says and to push me forward. So why do you and I have to be really deliberate about then going a step further beyond all that Christ has done and deny ourselves every day? What does that mean? How does that help us to be more like Christ? Well, to understand it better, look back at the text. We have to see the context of the teaching, because this is directly after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus shows his power and his authority, and the disciples are kind of amazed because the crowd's hungry and they don't have anything to feed them, and there are 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus divides it, hands it out to everybody. Everybody eats till they're satisfied, and then there are baskets of remains to pick up. And the disciples kind of go, wait a second. If we didn't believe before, we believe now. So that sets the stage. Now it says that Jesus is praying alone and the disciples are nearby. So we can kind of get the picture in our mind. Jesus is off praying by himself and the disciples are sitting around kind of talking and giving him some space. And then Jesus comes back over and he says, let me ask you a question. Who do people say that I am? Well, Jesus, some think you're John the Baptist and others think you're Elijah, or maybe there's a prophet like Isaiah who's risen, come back from the dead and now is preaching, but a lot of people speculate about who you are. Jesus says, tell you what, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up for everybody and says, you're the Christ of God. We saw that at Christmas, that phrase Christ means Messiah. It means Savior sent from heaven. So the disciples at this point, whether it's more enhanced because of the feeding of the 5,000 or just that was the place they were at that point, they say, you're the one, you're the Christ, you're Messiah, you're the Savior. We fully believe in you. Now look at what happens next, because he proceeds in verse 22 to say, well, I'm glad you affirm that, but I want you to know I'm going to suffer. The religious leaders are going to test me and oppose me, and they're going to grab me and reject me, and then they're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. Now, that had to shake them to the core, right? Not only because he was their Lord and they were following him, but because they're going to have to go through this shocking experience that he's telling them about, that I'm going to be killed. They're going to put me to death. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. Not only was that hard for them to hear, but also now it made it more personal. Because they're his disciples, and the disciples are closely linked to the master. And if something's going to happen to him, and he's going to be killed, then they have to be wondering to themselves, what happened to us? Because we're walking closely with him. People know that we're his disciples. He's controversial. He's causing a lot of stir in the nation. So if Jesus is going to be killed, I think they have to be thinking in their minds, what happens to us? Are we going to suffer? Are we going to die? And what happens when Jesus rises again, but we're dead? In other words, really the bottom line is, what's the cost of being his disciple? Now, there seems to be, if you look back at it, a delay between verse 22 and 23, because in verse 22, they're alone. In verse 23, he's speaking to the crowd. And he says this next sentence, verse 24, that we know so well. And I have to think that while he's speaking to the crowd, the disciples are over here very sensitive to what he's saying, really listening closely, because now it's been put on the line. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. Implied in that, you're my disciples. You're going to be affected by it too. Now Jesus, for the whole crowd, says, this is what it means to be a disciple. This is what it looks like. And notice how his suffering and being put to death in verse, what verse is it? It's verse 22. Notice how that is paralleled by our calling to choose to deny ourselves of sin and to intentionally associate with his death. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, well, when you trust in me, everything's wonderful, there's no expectation, there's nothing you have to do, and you just enjoy. Just, I've given you everything. Just enjoy it, bask in it, it'll be wonderful. No, he says, if you're really going to be my disciple, then you have to identify with what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay all the price. I'm going to do everything that needs to happen. I'm going to defeat sin and death. I'm going to remove it from your life. Now, as my disciples, your suffering, so to speak, is not going to the cross you deserve. Your suffering is to identify with my death and resurrection. And that means living in the freedom that I've given you by purposely putting off the sin that I've removed. Now, this is Christianity 101, right? But we need a reminder of this. Even if you've been saved 30, 40, 50 years, we all need a reminder of this. We've trusted in the gospel to save us, but this is how we apply it every single day. This is the proof of our confession. You say, well, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I trust Jesus Christ. All right. Well, then how is that proven? It's proven by this. This is the verification that we also believe, like the apostles did, that he's the Christ. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, this is how you prove it. It's our acceptance of him as Lord. Now, how do we do that? What does that mean? Let's take some notes this morning. Write some things down. You got a space on your bulletin. Let's not just sit and passively listen. Let's interact with it. Let's start with the characteristics of denying self. What does it mean? What does that look like? What actions do we take as a matter of actually denying ourselves? Because it's nice in theory, but it has to have some teeth, some practice to it. And then after we look at the characteristics of it, we're going to look at the benefits of it. Okay, so first, the characteristics. Denying ourselves means to put off sin. Denying ourselves means to put off sin intentionally, aggressively, unhesitatingly, and permanently. Put off sin. In other words, stop messing around with it. Stop wandering back. Resist going back to your old life. Stop allowing temptation to pull you back in and entice you to continue to do things, you know, and you feel guilt about it. Oh, I feel so bad I did that. I should be over that by now, but it's just one time, and we got to stop that. Enough with the excuses. This is our choice. How do I know it's our choice? Because through Christ, our sin no longer has control. Romans tells us that sin doesn't own us anymore. Sin doesn't bind us anymore. Romans 8 says Jesus destroyed the chains. We just sang about it. The chains have been broken. We've been set free from the slavery that we're under. And that's the term that Romans 8 uses. You were in bondage. You were in slavery to sin. It chained you up and held you in a cage, and you didn't have any freedom from it. Jesus says, I came and I broke those chains. You're set free. The doors of the prison are open. You can walk out and live a different life. So it doesn't bind us anymore. It doesn't control us. Sin also doesn't dictate how you think. Oh, believe it or not, it does not dictate how you think. It doesn't dictate what you do. How do I know that? Because Ephesians 4 says the Spirit's given us a new nature. Romans 12 says he's renewed our mind. So we can't say, well, you know what, there's just so much temptation and I just can't. No, we can. If we're in Christ, we've already been given the power and the authority to not be controlled by sin anymore. Maybe the reason we're thinking about it so much is we're exposing ourselves to it too much. Maybe it's because we've allowed it to have a presence in our life. Listen, don't let sin continue to have any level of ownership of your life. Any latitude we give it, any permission we give it, is because we're allowing sin to tell us what to do, and it doesn't have that authority anymore. So what habits need to be broken in your life? I'm not talking about drinking too much soda or having too much sugar or spending too much time on social media. I'm talking about what sin habits need to be broken. Because denial, what Jesus terms here as our cross, okay? I don't have to go be hung on a cross because he took care of that. But he says you do have a cross. The cross you have to sacrifice on is your old life. Deny it. Enough already. It's gone. I took care of it. And Hebrews 12:1 calls us to lay aside. Notice the intentional activeness of that verb. To lay aside. I got the wrong verb. Oh, no, I don't. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. I love that word entangled. Okay, the one in red, because it is so descriptive in the original language. It means to skillfully surround and thwart. I love the word thwart. Everybody say thwart with me. Thwart, that's a great word. You didn't use that all last year. We're going to use it every day this year. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, it easily entangles. It causes you to be surrounded and thwarted. And the concept here is that of a runner. Okay, you see that at the end of the verse. So think of a marathoner. We've all watched a marathon at some point in our life, who's running along and he's way out in front and everything's good and he's just got a perfect stride and he's got his eyes on the finish. The word entangles means that imagine a group of people that come and surrounds that runner and starts to push him and get him off his stride and stand in front of him so he can't keep running. That's what sin does. We're running a race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He says, run with endurance, this race that you're on. But he says, listen, when you allow sin to come back in, what it does is it surrounds you and thwarts you. See, I said the word again. It encumbers you. It stops you from moving forward. Instead of fighting against it, you're allowing it to do that. It would be like a runner putting on a heavy overcoat. Why would he do that? That would just slow him down. That's what sin does when we put on the old instead of putting on the new. So, denying ourselves means to put off sin. Second, denying ourselves means stop asking, what do I want? Now, this is a default enticement of the enemy, who we've seen many times wants us to question God's authority while also damaging and demanding our way. So he constantly goes back to this, what do you want? One of the favorite questions that he asks in your brain, what do you want? Hey, Paul, what do you want today? Denying ourselves means stop asking that. Now, that takes on four different forms. Form number one is open and overt. This is just when we decide to be selfish. Sometimes, anybody ever, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Anybody ever selfish? Let me see your hands. Thank you. Everybody was honest about that. Have you ever had one of those days where you're just stubborn? You just feel like being a jerk? And you just, listen, I want what I want today. I'm okay for anybody to see this side of me because this is what I want. So I'm just going to do it. Or then there are days where we're really passive aggressive, where we're just kind of chronically disappointed. And where we kind of punish people because we're unsatisfied with them because they're not meeting our expectations. So we just kind of walk around discontented and just kind of, okay, yeah, okay, it's fine. No, it's good. It's all right. I didn't really want that. And we just kind of make it painful for people because we want what we want, but we're not going to be coming right out and saying it. And then there's the subtle, what do I want? Where we're wrestling with fear, or we're full of stress, and we refuse to calm down because we're not getting a resolution to our satisfaction. And this is really common. And you know what? This can be a very persistent way of thinking and functioning, where we're just kind of subtly subtly just kind of, well, I don't know, just had a lot on my mind, and I'm just really, I don't know, I just feel really heavy-hearted today, and it's just a subtle way of communicating. I'm not getting what I want. And then there's the spiritual component of it. This shows up with a latent frustration with the Lord, where we're just a little hesitant to trust him because he's not meeting what we need and what we think we want. And I've prayed about it a couple times, and God hasn't answered my prayer. The timing feels all off, and I can't kind of get settled in my faith. Listen, that's a very subtle form of temptation, and it is very detrimental to living as a disciple. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. It means putting off sin. It means to stop asking, what do I want? Third, would you see that it means intentionally pursuing what is most sacrificial and loving? Intentionally pursuing what is most sacrificial and loving. This is really about thinking through our attitudes and actions and making purposeful decisions to put the other person first. And that starts with the Lord, right? I can't put my wife first. I can't put my kids first. I can't put my friends and my church first unless I'm putting the Lord first. Because if I can't put the Lord first, I'm certainly not going to do it for them. So how do we do that? It's again, Christianity 101. We trust the Lord. We trust his faithfulness because he's wonderful. And we obey his word without debate, without saying, well, I don't know if I want to do that, because his word is right. And we spend time in his presence because that's where the fullness of joy is. And we serve him because that's our calling. Listen, again, if I'm not willing to sacrifice those things to the Lord, I'm not willing to give him my heart and my mind and to deny myself in order to become more like Christ, there is no way I'm doing it for anybody else. But once our heart's right with him, and once we get those things settled, then we're going to become more intentional about serving other people in love. If you're having trouble right now loving other people, if you're having trouble with selfishness and not being sacrificial to others, let me tell you, it starts with the Lord. It starts with your relationship with him. If that's off, everything's off. And once we get that right, then we start to get the right perspective. You know, if we're going to be really honest this morning, if we're going to do a hard analysis, how much of the conflict in our lives is a result of not being willing to give in? Not being willing to sacrifice? Where we're entrenched in our position, we're like, I'm putting my feet solidly in. She's been nagging me about this. He's been pestering me about this. You know what? I'm not moving this time. I always am the one. I'm not moving this time. Does that bring peace and harmony in your home? Now that brings conflict, right? There are a million justifications we can give. But the bottom line is we just don't want to. Now that brings us back to Christ. Because what did Christ do? I mean, if we're going to talk about it in just plain understanding, does anybody think that Christ wanted to come be brutalized and tortured and spit on and mocked and put on a cross by his creation? Does anybody think that was something that he wanted to do? I know, he's God, he did it, he's loving. Just think humanly now. Did he want to endure the cross for people that hate him and curse him and that will never trust him? Did he want to come down here and live as one of us and endure temptation and be opposed and face all kinds of hardship and isolation and rejection until he was put on the cross? So you say, well, then Paul, why did he come? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. And because his love stirred him to mercy. And Philippians 2 says that his deep love for us actually made the cross a joy. Can you imagine such a thing? That as he looked on his creation and he saw our fallenness and our rebellion and our hatred, that he looked down on us with love and he said, I'm going down there and I'm going to offer myself in their place as a sacrifice so they can be redeemed. Millions, billions will reject me, But that's okay, because I look at that as a joy that they could be saved. When we sacrifice for other people, do we do it with an experience of joy, or do we do it with resentment? Do we see that as an opportunity to enhance their lives, to bless them, to encourage them, to strengthen them? You know, this is one of the most persuasive reasons, before we get into the benefits, it's one of the most persuasive reasons to deny ourselves, because it shows love for the Lord and it shows love for each other. And those are the two greatest commandments that Jesus says. He says, you want to summarize what it means to be a Christian? Love me with all your heart and love each other as yourselves. And by denying ourselves, we do that. So we've seen the characteristics. Now let's close. Let's look at the benefits. You may say, well, it seems kind of weird to talk about the benefits of denying ourselves. We're not doing this so we get rewards. This is what the Lord does. This is how gracious God is, that when we deny ourselves, he blesses us and gives us benefits. It's a gift from the Lord. And when we go through these four things that are going to be on the red screen, these are things we should desire. These are things we should crave as disciples, okay? Number one, the most important one, the benefit of denying ourselves is Christ-likeness. We're most like Christ when we deny ourselves. The whole purpose of coming, the whole purpose of his life, the whole purpose of his ministry while he was here was about sacrifice. So there's no question that when we deny ourselves like he did, and we'll look at the text in a second, that we become more like him. If the purpose of me being disciple, which the disciple of a master became like them, they looked like them, they talked like them, they lived with them, they ate with them, they shared everything, they participated in the ministry. These disciples were not just hangers-on walking around with Jesus because it was really cool and he was doing miracles. They had given their life. They walked away from the nets. Jesus said, follow me. They're like, we're gone. We're with you. We left everything. Peter says at one point, we've left everything to follow you. That's the point. That's what it means to be a disciple. So if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if we're going to accept salvation, then we have to look like him. Now, turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Because Paul explains this so, so well. Philippians, what a great book of scripture. Philippians chapter 3, start in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to death. We'll learn that verse later in the year. In order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, let's summarize that real quickly. Paul says in the first couple verses we read, that everything is rubbish. Everything is garbage compared to knowing Jesus. Everything the world values, everything we think is important, everything we want to gain, all the material, all the relationships, they're all trash. They're all nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ. That means that sacrificing what we have may be involved. Paul even says, I'm suffering personally because of this, but I'm telling you, it's worth it. He's writing this from jail, by the way. This is worth it. All the things I've had to sacrifice, all the things I've had to give up, my position as a Pharisee, my respectability among the Jewish elite, my power in terms of being able to persecute people and teach the law and all those things, my standing community. Now I'm sitting in a rotten jail, but you know what? It was worth all of it because I know Christ. And there's nothing better than that. And he's given me his righteousness. Look in the next part. That's far better than anything I'm going to receive here. But in order to live in his righteousness, verse 10 says, I have to be conformed to his death. this leads back to what Jesus was teaching in Luke 9. You want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? That means you have to associate with my death. And he says in verse 12, that means taking hold of that for which I was taken hold of by Christ Jesus. In other words, the same mindset that he talks about in chapter 2, that Jesus came here, he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a bondservant. So Paul says, here's how it works. I gave up things that were not important, which now looking back are just garbage. I know Christ. He's declared his righteousness in my life. I'm now associating with his suffering because that's part of being a disciple. And I'm willing to deny myself what I want because I'm trying to model what Jesus did in emptying himself to save me. Now that changes, if we look at verse 13, that changes how we interpret that and how we apply that. Because we usually quote verse 13, forgetting the things that are behind. We often quote that at the start of a new year, right? Well, I got to put the past behind me and I got to put pain of my past behind me and kind of get over some things, people that have wounded me. That's true, but that's not the real application of this verse. Because in this context, always read in context, verse 13 is saying, this is about our old life. This is not just about somebody who offended me and putting the past behind me. This is about putting our old life behind us because of what Christ has done. If I'm going to walk as a sacrificial bondservant, that means the old doesn't have any part of me anymore. Isn't that so cool how it pulls together? He says, I have a new goal, verse 14. To not be entangled anymore. My new goal, look at it, is to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It goes back to that thought of the runner, right? Run with endurance the race before you. Now I have a new goal. I want to be like Christ. Oh, I'm not going to let all that junk of my past, I'm not going to let that entangle me as I run. I'm going to keep my eyes on Christ. And if that means having to sacrifice things, because a runner doesn't go out there after eating 4 cheeseburgers, right? What do? They train, they empty themselves of the things that are going to entangle them. They get in shape, they practice, they train, they run, they go looking straight forward. A good runner is not doing this all the time. Where are the people behind me? Why? Because that slows you down. Eyes on the prize. Putting off everything that's going to entangle me from doing this. I'm going to get rid of that old life because that's not helping me. I'm going to deny myself. So the most important benefit is to be Christ-like. Look at the second real quick. As we become more like Jesus and as we live under his mindset and his attitude, the second benefit then is clarity. Clarity. Living for ourselves clogs our minds. We may not even realize it, but it causes us to make poor decisions because we're being driven by what we think is going to make us happy. And to try to get whatever we want in that moment, we begin to plot an angle for how we're going to get it. Now this is where the devil really exploits us. This is really the devil who is a student of behavior. Can't read my mind, but he can watch my behavior. He can listen to my words. So his goal is not to make me wise. His goal is not to make me clear-minded. It's to confuse me and to make me constantly discontented. So he's going to keep pushing things. And the way to make me discontented is to get me to live for myself because I'm never going to be satisfied. I'm never going to be happy. If I'm doing what I want to do and I'm not getting it, then I'm not happy. I'm discontented. I'm frustrated. So he keeps pushing that. Well, don't you wish you were living where there are palm trees right now? Don't you wish you had a car that wasn't struggling to heat up? Don't you wish your house was a little bit bigger and didn't have a roof that needed to be replacing? Don't you wish that your spouse was a little bit nicer to you? Don't you wish your job paid a little bit? I mean, think about all the things, right, that remember we talked about last week? If you could change, if your ideal was going to be at the end of the year, what would that look like? I guarantee you it's probably not sitting here on a snowy Sunday with bills, right? That wasn't your ideal at the end of the year? So the devil stirs us up. Did it in Genesis 3. You can eat of every tree in the garden, but you can't eat of that one. What about that one? No, God said we can't eat of that one. See, he's holding out on you. You need that one. But we have 87,000 trees to eat from. Yeah, but you don't have that one. Right? Listen, if I'm living for myself, there's always going to be something else I want. And the devil does that. He pulls us in and he tries to make us discontented. But listen, the Lord says there's a better way. Several times in the Bible, he says when the Spirit of the Lord rests on a person, they will be given the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 33 says the Lord is a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 2 says if you seek the Lord, if you seek wisdom like silver and treasure, you will find God's knowledge. James 1:5 assures us that if you lack wisdom and you ask for it with unwavering faith, God will give it to you abundantly. So we can be discontented and frustrated and confused and irritated, or we can get clarity from the Lord. Denial gives us the capacity in our heart and mind to clearly hear what the Lord's doing. To get rid of all that junk and all that confusion that comes from selfishness and to gain the Lord's insight. So there's Christ-likeness, there's clarity. Third benefit is to be calm. To be calm. Listen, let's be brutally honest this morning. When we're living for ourselves, what does it produce? Remember in the Christmas account what the angels said? Remember what they promised because Jesus was being born? They said, we're bringing you good news of great joy that you're going to need a Savior, and the Savior's been born, and that's going to bring you peace. If we already had those things, if we already had good news and great joy and salvation and peace, why do we need Jesus to come down here? The fact that he came down here means that we're lacking in it. And how does that bear out this morning? I mean, just look for the news at 5 seconds and you see what a mess it is. It's this awful mix of fear and depression and lack of hope and violence and addiction and disease and confusion at every turn. And I'm not just making that up. I saw a bunch of headlines yesterday. Even the media is saying this. The Los Angeles Times, in an op-ed, asked, is the end nigh? The New York Times concluded that there is a, quote, existential threat against democracy that no self-governing society can survive. MSNBC offered a list of tips to people entering the new year with, quote, high levels of stress and anxiety. Forbes and The Hill both said that, quote, we're losing control over the climate system. I wasn't aware that we had control over weather, but that's okay. And that we're putting civilization at risk. The Guardian in the UK was even more encouraging. It said we're entering another year of living dangerously. And Vox said that life is marked by fear and confusion and a resounding feeling of failure. Those are tidings of comfort and joy, aren't they? This is what people who oppose God, who think that living for ourselves is the answer, that's their conclusion. Failure, existential threats, depression, the end may be near. We've lost control. There's just fear and confusion everywhere. Does anybody think that's from the Lord? Because that's not the message I heard at Christmas. How many know that just shows the inadequacy of us? You know, what the Lord offers when we deny ourselves and our nature, when we trust Christ, he says, you're going to be free from fear. You're going to have purpose. Depression and doubt and defeat, they're not going to control you anymore because that's what sin does. And I've released you from sin. I freed you. You're not under that bondage anymore. You don't have to wake up tomorrow morning just completely devastated, like the end is near. There's no hope. We're a complete failure. I don't know what's going to happen, but I just want to huddle in my house and just live in constant fear. Now he says, put your confidence in me. Walk in the new nature I've given you. I've freed you. Fill your heart and mind, Philippians 4, with what's good and what's holy and what's right. And what does he promise in Philippians 4:7? He says, I will give you a peace that passes all understanding. It'll fill your heart and your mind. You'll read the headlines and go, that's what living for myself looks like. That's what that produces in my mind. But that's not what God gives me. He says, I'll fill your heart and mind with peace. Isn't God so gracious this morning? He's so gracious. All is calm, right? What a great line. All is calm, all is bright. The two are connected. Where there's light, there's calm. Where there's darkness, there's those headlines that we just read. Look at the last benefit. We'll pray. Oh, this one gives us so much hope for 2022. The fourth benefit is that he offers us countless opportunities. Denial of self, here's the thing you have to understand. Denial of self doesn't lead to less, it leads to more. Because at that point, we're living in the will of God. And when we're living in the will of God, there is unlimited potential of what God can do and how he might bless us. If you have kids, think about how you respond when they do what you ask. How do you respond when they obey? Better than that, how do you respond when they anticipate what you're going to ask and without hesitation do it, without complaining? They just go above and beyond instead of being thoughtless or assumptive or entitled or lazy or whatever. They do what they've been asked to do. When they do that, right, that makes you want to bless them. That makes you want to give things to them. When they, you know, I don't want to do that. I want to give you things. Yes, you're living for yourself and you don't have time for me. Oh, please, let me give you more. Listen, it's a weak analogy, but you get the point, right? When we empty self, when we put off the old and put on the new, Romans 8:11 says that the same Spirit who is in Christ, hear this is awesome. The same Spirit who is in Christ will fill us. How many know that opens doors of opportunity and blessing from the Lord? Thursday night at prayer, Tony was praying, and in the middle of his prayer, he said something that stuck me. I actually opened my eyes and wrote it down because I do that during prayer meeting. I get all kinds of sermon ideas. But Tony prayed that this would be a year of more. That was the phrase, a year of more. Now, we've already kind of established that this is the year of invitation, right? That we're going to be more open about our faith and be inviting people, being intentional about calling people to come and see Jesus. But I love the idea of adding to that because for us, I want us to ask the Lord to do more. I want more of his Spirit. I want more faith. I want more ministry opportunities. I want more people to hear about him. I want more people to get saved and baptized. I want more impact on our community. It is not wrong to ask for that. This needs to be the year of more. Because Jesus said, when you believe in me, this is amazing. When you believe in me, when you give yourself to me, you will do it. Jesus said this. You will do works like me, and in fact, you'll do works greater than I did. That's in the Gospels. You say, well, it's Jesus. Like, I can't do that. No, he says, this is a promise. When you trust me, when you follow me, you'll do greater works than I did. How awesome is that? That changes my perspective. That gives me a greater impetus to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus. Because instead of being depressed and hopeless like all those media headlines that focus on what we can do and how we can solve the problem, as believers, we have the confidence and anticipation of something far greater, that when we deny ourselves and live for Christ, God will work in magnificent ways. So listen, whether you're fasting or not, whether you started yesterday, you're starting today, or you're not going to do it at all, that's fine. Let's all have the mind of Christ, who emptied himself, basically denied himself, and became a bondservant so that we could be free. God is about to do an awesome work. Let's pray for this to be the year of more. It starts with us. It starts here. Let's thank him and ask him to help us.